In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin with our epistle this morning. John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And I wonder, why would John address these people as little children? Because if I stood up here, or if I wrote you a letter, and I said, "Little children," I think you might be a little bit offended. Wouldn't most of you probably? Because we say, "Oh, you're acting like little children." When I was in high school, or when we were acting up, our teachers would say, "Stop acting like children. You're almost adults. Act like it." There's some cultural differences here. So is John just expressing his father-like love for these fellow Christians to whom he's writing? He was sort of a spiritual father. Or the more I see how even good Christians can sometimes act, is John saying this because we really do sometimes act like little children in the negative sense of being spoiled and rotten and selfish and unloving? How often do we hear that Jesus humbled himself for our sake? How often do we hear that he took on our human flesh for our sake? That he was despised, that he was rejected for our sake? How often do we remember that he was crucified for our sake? And in that we hear his amazing love for us, and we embrace it, and we find forgiveness for ourselves, and we think about how much God loves us and what God's done for us. We even come to church and we sing songs about it on Sunday morning, about how much God loves us and how much we love God. But because he loved us first, and then we leave here, and we have a little happening on the road on the way home, and suddenly we go from that to being, jerks in the car. Or we go to the restaurant, and our waitress or waiter messes up our order, and we're angry. We go to work during the week, and everything we were singing about on Sunday just kind of evaporates. We gossip about a brother or sister. We refuse to share the good news about Jesus with the people around us who so desperately need to hear of God's love for sinners. We act like little children. Talking about love is easy. Talking is easy, isn't it? Actual love in deed and in truth. Loving our enemies, praying for those who hate us, doing good to those who persecute us, that's hard. And it can be very costly. Because they don't necessarily respond well to it sometimes. So we profess love for Jesus, but when it comes to others, we can be very selfish and proud. I've told you before about Doug. He was my first roommate in college. I'd never had a roommate before, and I got off easy. Other people had dorm rooms where, it was one room, bed and desk on either side. You were together all the time. My dorm, we actually had two separate rooms. I just had to go through his room to get to my room, kind of a thing. So I could close the door and not deal with Doug, except for his subwoofer. He had a gigantic subwoofer, and I had to deal with that no matter what. He had a big stereo. But Doug was my first roommate. He liked loud rap music. And you know me, I'm more of like a classical opera jazz thing. Sometimes I cranked up the opera music to drown out the jazz or the rap music, and that didn't go well. I was a good church kid. I stayed out of trouble. On the weekends, in contrast, Doug would often come home totally drunk. He'd come home with girls, sometimes more than one at a time, and then he had the nerve to tell me that when that happened, I needed to give him some privacy and go sleep on the couch in the TV room in the basement. And so Doug kind of made me miserable. And I have a feeling I probably made Doug miserable too. But I prayed for Doug. I prayed for Doug. I prayed for Doug a lot. I prayed that the Lord would deliver me from Doug. It never occurred to me to pray for the Lord to deliver Doug from his sin. I don't think it ever occurred to me to pray for opportunities to tell Doug about Jesus. I just prayed that somehow God would get Doug out of my life. And then things between us, the first couple of days, it's like, hey, two new guys, freshmen at college, this is great and everything. But after the first couple of days, things really went downhill. But it wasn't just him. Like I said, I was sure to make plenty of loud noises when I knew he was hungover. And once I did, he had a stereo that was so big, he had to go to the engineering shop and manufacture his own heat sink for it so it wouldn't burn up. It was that big. And I admit I sabotaged it once. And I felt compelled to make some pretty self-righteous comments about his morality or lack thereof from time to time. But the thing is that in hindsight, I look at it, Doug was just being Doug. Some people might say today, sinner's gonna sin. It's what sinners do. Sinners without Jesus will always be sinners without Jesus. There are certainly times to speak out against the sin that we see in the world around us, but none of that solves the real problem. What sinners need is Jesus. That's the only way to find the real solution. And instead of telling Doug about Jesus, I responded by being a jerk. And then one Sunday, to my great surprise, Doug showed up at church. He'd gone home with some girl on Saturday night, and I think she started feeling guilty, and so she decided she'd better go to church on Sunday morning and talked him into driving her. She'd never been there before that anyone could remember. But it put me in an awkward spot. Suddenly, here's Doug at church, and I had never, beyond those first couple of days before we knew each other, I'd never really been nice to Doug. And now he's at church. Am I going to be nice to him now? I mean, I bet somebody here has been in a similar situation. I'd had a couple of months to witness Jesus to Doug and to tell him the good news, but I'd never done it. And here he's probably sitting in church and the pastor's going to say something to all the good Christians there about how they need to be loving sinners and sharing Jesus with them. And that's not what I had done. I hadn't even prayed for Doug. I'd prayed for me about Doug. And there he was at church, and I realized that really, frankly, I didn't even want him there. He was a sinner and he needed God's punishment. That was my way of thinking at the time. And I know I'm not the only Christian who's ever had those sorts of feelings and responded to a non-Christian by being mean and nasty. It's all too easy for us to experience the grace of God ourselves and then forget that Jesus found us when we were sinners. Like I was saying with the kids, how do you respond when people are mean to you? Usually we're not by nature inclined to be nice back. We're like, what am I going to do to get back? And we forget that God found us when we felt that way towards Him. It's easy for us to think that church is sort of a club for holy people and to forget that before we got here, we were not holy. It's not a new problem, though. When Jesus came, He found that most of the Jews had a very similar outlook on the kingdom. It was a place for the insiders. And they did everything they could to keep outsiders on the outside where they belonged. But that's not what the kingdom is about. And it's just this error that Jesus addresses in our gospel this morning. I want to expand the passage a little bit so we get the context. At the beginning of Luke 14, Luke tells us that one Sabbath, Jesus was invited to have dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee. It was one of their party leaders, probably, and that there was a man there. They all go in to eat, and there's this man there who has dropsy. Today we'd probably call it edema. The whole thing looks like a setup as we read the passage. Looking at the man and then turning to these authorities on the law, Jesus asks him, here's a sick man. Jesus looks at him and turns to these guys. These are experts on the law. These are experts on the Bible. And Jesus asked them, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? Remember, the Sabbath was the day when you didn't do any work. And Luke says that they're dead silent. So Jesus just goes ahead and heals a man and sends him away. And we can gather that the lawyers and the Pharisees all were looking very offended and scandalized. How dare Jesus work on Sunday? Even though they had to have known that this is what Jesus would do. That's why I say this was probably a setup. Maybe this guy just came along because when there was a banquet, poor people would come to get the scraps. And so, hey, buddy, come here. Here's some good scraps over here. So he'd go right by where Jesus was, and they'd see what he could do or what he would do. And so Jesus heals him. And then they act all scandalized. But then Jesus asks them, he says, which of you, if your son or your ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't immediately pull him out? And despite the answer being obvious, of course they'd pull him out. And that wasn't against the law. They're dead silent. Because they don't know what to say. They know whatever they say will condemn them. So what's going on here? Well, we have to remember that for the Jews of Jesus' day, and especially for the Pharisees, there were three main things that they saw that set them apart from everybody else in the world. The first was circumcision. The second was the Sabbath, their observance of the Sabbath. Nobody else did that. And their diet. They had the precursor to the modern kosher system. Two of those things come into play here. The Pharisees were zealous to keep the Sabbath holy, and that meant absolutely no kind of work. I mean, the Bible did say, you know, if your son falls in a ditch or in a well, or your ox falls in a ditch, yes, you can pull them out because that's an emergency thing. If you leave them there, they're going to die. That's okay. But other than that, you did no work on the Sabbath. Most of rabbinic Judaism that we have today that evolved in the time immediately after Jesus is all about how do you keep the law, and they have all sorts of rules about the Sabbath. They were also zealous about purity, and not just what they ate, but also who they associated with and who they ate with. It was pointless to have clean food if someone who was unclean sat down at your table and rendered all that food unclean. And then you eat it, you're unclean now. So they were really sticky about these things. Now, circumcision, Sabbath, and diet were given by God as boundary markers for his people. They were visible signs that set them apart from the world. But those signs, that boundary, was never meant to be a means to keep the world on the outside. Israel was given a light. And they were supposed to take that light to the world. But instead of holding it high for the nations to see, she hid it under a basket. And then she condemned all those people in the world for being lost in darkness. Is that fair? How do you condemn people for being lost in darkness and having no light when you've got the light and you keep it to yourself? It's just like God drew the boundary around his people, in a sense, so they would know who they needed to witness to. But instead, they look at all those people on the outside and say, oh, God must hate them. He put us on the inside and put them on the outside. We better make sure they never get in here. It's the opposite of what they took the opposite purpose for what it was there. So it makes me think, of Doug and me. Doug was into promiscuous sex and promiscuous booze, and Christians aren't. I mean, what two things better distinguish the boundary between Jesus' people and the world today? Probably sex and booze or drugs. But I stopped being an example of what holiness looks like when I used those things as justification for condemning my roommate rather than as a reason to show him the love that Jesus has for sinners. And then I was upset when Doug turned up at church and befouled our holiness with his unholiness. I was just like those Jewish legal experts in the gospel today. So, like I said, I strongly suspect that this situation we read about in Luke was a trap set up for Jesus. The man was most likely a beggar who showed up at the door for scraps, and beggars did that all the time when rich people threw banquets. And to see what Jesus would do, the host allowed this man to get in where Jesus could see him, and instead of throwing some scraps and sending him on his way, Jesus welcomes the man into the banquet and heals him. And they're shocked and appalled. Of course, they expected, they knew Jesus would do that. That's what he's been doing for the last couple years in his ministry. But they're shocked and appalled because Jesus has now ruined our banquet. Everything's unclean now. But he's also, gasp, Jesus has done work on the Sabbath. For them, the kingdom's a club for holy people. The unholy, the unclean, they're not supposed to be in it. If God loved them, he would have put them in it to begin with, is how they looked at it. From their warped perspective, they see Jesus as a threat to the kingdom. He might as well be signing up girls for the Boy Scouts. He's going to ruin it all, is how they look at it. And the Pharisees didn't know what to say. But Jesus launches into two parables. And the first addresses all the social posturing that went on at these banquets. Everybody was invited for a reason, and ultimately everybody was invited in order for the host to show off his status that he had in the world and hopefully to elevate himself even higher. And the second parable is today's gospel reading, and it begins at verses 12 to 14. Jesus said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When you throw a banquet, do what God did. That's what God did, didn't he? So Jesus strikes it at the Pharisees' source of security. The resurrection of the dead was one of the key doctrines of the Pharisees. The Sadducees denied it. They said, "Nope, when you die, you die. That's it." But the Pharisees said, "No, when you die, eventually, someday, there's going to be a great resurrection." They knew that when the Messiah came, he would judge the wicked and he would resurrect the righteous. And of course, they were the righteous. They'd be the ones who were resurrected. And Jesus tells them here, the resurrection you're sure of, friends, you're going to miss it if you don't change, if you don't repent. You're convinced the Lord will reward you for your righteousness, but until you start showing mercy and grace to the poor and to the unclean and to the outsider, you will never understand what true righteousness is. If you want to take part in the coming resurrection of the dead, you need to start bearing fruit that reflects the grace God has shown you. You need to get your head around the fact that for all your righteousness and law-keeping, you too are sinners. You won't be saved because you or your family, because of your family or because of your intellect or because of your law-keeping or your spirituality. Only those who can humbly acknowledge their sinfulness and who are ready to trust in God's grace and who are humble and gracious enough to share it with sinners, even worse than themselves, only they will be resurrected when the Lord comes. Only they have a share in God's kingdom. They don't really get this. They're really mired in their way of thinking. And I almost feel sorry for this guy, because this one clueless soul at the dinner chimes in. Jesus is talking about the resurrection. He's like, "Oh, blessed is everybody who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He doesn't understand that Jesus has just been telling him that if he doesn't repent of his righteousness, if he doesn't humble himself before God, he won't be eating bread in God's kingdom. So Jesus tells him the second parable that's even more vivid and strikes even harder at these sources of security that the Jews saw that made them insiders and everybody else outsiders. And that's in verses 15 to 20. Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" Again, remember how important an event like this was in the first century. You know, this wasn't like we put a roast in the oven and invite some friends to come over and play cards after dinner. If they call at the last minute and say they can't make it, well, you eat the roast and you can do it again next week when they're free. A banquet like the one Jesus is describing was a major social event. This would be more like when you have a wedding and have the reception and you put months of planning into it and it costs lots of money and you have to rent a place and that. It'd be more like that than having friends over for dinner. The guest list was very carefully made up to everybody's mutual social advantage. And to top it off, again, it was an expensive thing. You couldn't just postpone it because a bunch of guests backed out at the last minute. And for that matter, as a guest to the banquet like this, backing out, that was a major social snub to your host. And despite all of their excuses, what these guests are really doing is they're orchestrating a rejection of their host. They're trying to knock him from his perch up at the top of the social hierarchy. And what's interesting is that the man hosting the banquet responds by throwing all social propriety out the window. Who cares about all of this mutual inviting back and forth and all of the social hierarchy and all of that? If the people of his own social class will have nothing to do with him, fine, I'll have nothing to do with you. And so he responds. He tells his servant, who reports these things, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes. Quickly, because this is about to happen. So these people, his friends probably respond and said, oh, I'll be there. And then at the last minute, they sent their servants to say, oh, sorry, can't make it. The banquet's about to start. So he says, go out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Jesus skips over the servants, probably saying, what's gotten into our master? Has he gone nuts? But they go out and they do it, and then they come back, and the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room. So the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. When the rich won't come, he rounds up the poor. Notice that his servant literally has to bring them, even compel them to come to the banquet. The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, see, they knew they didn't belong. When the servant went out with this invitation, they would have thought, yeah, good joke, buddy. Banquets were all about quid pro quo and tit for tat. And these people had nothing to offer this rich man who was inviting them. And so the rich man sends his servant out to round up these outsiders and to bring them to the banquet to enjoy his gracious hospitality. But he has to drag them in. In fact, the rich man, he rejects the whole social system of patronage and debts and favors. None of those who rejected his invitations ever going to sit at his table again. Instead, he's going to share his hospitality with the people who haven't earned it and can't repay it. Sound a little familiar? This is what we need to remember about our standing before God. He came to the highways and hedges and compelled us to come. He rounded us up and brought him to his church. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how the Pharisees responded. He doesn't tell us if they even understood, but it's hard to think that it didn't sink in on some level. Because every time Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, they get more angry toward him. And they only got more angry because they were starting to get a better grasp of what Jesus was all about. And it was diametrically opposed to what they were all about. Everybody in the Jewish world, especially the Pharisees, everybody was waiting for the Lord's return. The prophets had talked about that great day when the Lord would come, and they talked about it in terms of a great banquet. And that banquet idea became a common image to talk about the day of the Lord. And now Jesus explains that he's come to open the door to that great banquet. And this is what Israel had been waiting for all those years, all those centuries. And yet Jesus now rebukes them. This isn't the first time the Lord has extended his invitation. For centuries he'd called to his people through the prophets, but they refused to hear the prophets. They even killed some of them. And now Jesus has come and he's traveling through Galilee and Judea. He's inviting everybody to the banquet. But like the people in the parable, they all have excuses. It's kind of worth noting the excuses given in the parable. One man says that he's bought 5 yoke of oxen, sight unseen, and he has to check them over. Another guy's bought a field, sight unseen, and he needs to go have a look at it. The third just got married, and he has obligations to his new bride. The first two excuses pegged these men as very wealthy. This 5 yoke of oxen would have only been needed to plow a very large tract of land. And a wealthy absentee landlord was just the sort of person who'd buy a field without ever seeing it. But all three of these excuses go back to the law given in Deuteronomy, which we read as our Old Testament lesson. A man who'd built a new house but hadn't dedicated it yet, a man who'd bought a field but hadn't enjoyed its produce, a newly married man, they were all excused from going off to war. And now these guests sort of take those excuses and they twist those laws as an excuse to reject their host's banquet. But Jesus has a point here, because this is what Israel had done with the law, twisting it into something that it was never meant to be. And it's that twisting of the law that was particularly exemplified by the Pharisees. They were right on so many points. The Pharisees and Jesus often were just this far apart. But then they twisted it and took a different point out of it. They recognized the boundary, but they missed the point of the boundary, for example. Jesus and the Pharisees agreed on the resurrection, and he defends them on more than one occasion. And yet they're angry because Jesus doesn't meet their expectations of what the Messiah is supposed to be. His banquet included too many sinners, too many unclean people, too many outsiders. And so they reject the invitation. And so Jesus issues a warning here. If you continue to reject my invitation, I will turn from you and take my invitation to someone else. I will take it to the unclean and to the sick and the poor, which you were supposed to do while I was coming. And you didn't. Jesus says, I'll even take it to the Gentiles. And having rejected me, having rejected the mission that you've had all these years, you will never taste of my goodness or of the salvation I brought to the world. The parable has another level of meaning. Because imagine Luke, he's writing a generation later. Even if greater Israel had rejected Jesus' invitation, in the years that we read about in Acts, for example, thousands of Jews had accepted the invitation. The first Christians were all Jews. And then an amazing thing happened. The good news about Jesus, the good news about God's kingdom, went out to the Samaritans. You know, I had Doug, the Jews had the Samaritans. And many of those Samaritans accepted the invitation. And then it went out to the Gentiles. And if the Samaritans were to Israel like Doug was to me, I don't know, the Gentiles, they were like murderers in prison. You know, I don't even associate with them, kind of a thing. The Gentiles, the Samaritans were cousins of the Jews who'd apostatized. But the Gentiles were just way out there. You didn't have anything to do with them. And then suddenly they start hearing the good news. And they start bowing before the Lord Jesus. And suddenly those first Jewish Christians were in a situation very much like the Pharisees had been. They were Jews. They were the chosen. They were the clean people. They were the righteous and the holy people. Even an apostle like Peter, we read about in Acts, Peter struggled to go and pray with a Gentile convert. It's a reminder that even we who have received the grace of God are still prone to forgetting that we come to His table not because of our own merit, but only because of Jesus and only because of grace. We need to remember that grace when we're tempted to think, like I did with Doug, or like the Pharisees did with everybody else, or like even Peter struggled with the Gentiles. When we're tempted to think like that, we need to remember that there are people, that those people who don't belong here are loved by God, and He desires to see them here. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that by nature, none of us belongs here. We are only here because God is gracious and sent His Son to die and rise from the dead for our sake. We are only here because just as God called Israel to be His special people, there was nothing special about Israel other than that they were the underdog. And yet God called them in his grace, made them His people, and the same thing happens now. We are only here because of Jesus, and because of God's grace and His love, and because He has given us His Holy Spirit and called us to Himself. We were the ones out in the highways and the hedges. Some of us were hedges, right? But He's called us. He's compelled us to come in. But this now takes us back to Jesus' call in verses 12 to 14. He says, when you give a dinner, do not invite your friends, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Dear friends, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, think on the fact that He has invited us here from the highways and hedges. We do not by nature belong here. But Jesus has washed us clean and grafted us into his family. He's adopted us. God, through Jesus, has adopted us as sons and daughters. Because of Jesus, we do belong here now. But having been invited, he now calls us ourselves to be hosts. Lest we forget, lest we think we've earned our place at the table, lest we even think, as I did, that there are others who simply don't belong because they're too bad, Jesus now calls us to go out to the highways and hedges, to go to the place we may have forgotten we once were. And he calls us to look for the poor, the unclean, the sinners, not to condemn them, but to invite them to the Lord's banquet, to invite them to receive the grace of God just as we once did, to invite them to come, to be forgiven, to be healed, to be set free, to be washed clean by Jesus. Jesus reminds us, that's what I did for you, and I want to do it for others. But you are the means. My church is the means I have established. It's where I have placed my spirit. It's the body I have empowered to go out and take that message to the world, so that it's not just you who are healed and set free and cleaned and forgiven, but that those people in the world who haven't yet may also be too. That is our calling and that's our mission. Would you pray with me? Father, you delight to show mercy to sinners, and you graciously sent your Son to suffer the punishment we deserve. We have received your grace and have been given new life. Remind us to set aside all thoughts of self-righteousness. Give us opportunities now to share your mercy and grace with others. Give us eyes to see those opportunities. And give us a love for sinners that we might never let those opportunities pass by. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.